The rest of you take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 as we continue our trek through the book of Romans. You're probably really glad we're no longer looking at verses 3 through 13. Oh, really? You want to go back? No, I think four Sundays is enough. This is a packed section. We're going to be looking at basically the same theme for a couple of weeks, although we're going to be looking at different verses next week. The theme is loving your enemies, loving those who really want to make life miserable for you. And how do you do that? This week we're going to look pretty much at kind of the indicators of whether or not you're there and the kind of things that Jesus wants us to do. That's why we read the text from Matthew chapter 5 and what Paul says are the things we need to do in order to really live that way. And then next week we're going to give a kind of a how-to approach, because I think that's what Paul does in the text in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 17, which we'll start next week and go through verse 21. But at this time, I'd like you to listen to Fred Saunders as he reads this passage from Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Listen how much it resonates with what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5. Oh, and I didn't turn that on. Sorry.
Okay. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Looking at book of Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with the people of low position. Do not be conceited. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Take a look at verse 14 again. Do you see a word that's repeated there? It's the word bless. Kind of an interesting word. Eulogete. Does it have an English word that it sounds like? Eulogete. Eulogy. Word to give a eulogy for those that curse us, that make life miserable for us. If you follow along in the sermon outline, here's the question we're looking at today. What is Paul saying here in this passage? How does one even begin to live or love at this level of countercultural selflessness? I believe the answer is this. Paul is showing us further what real agape love looks like. It goes even to the extreme of blessing, giving a eulogy, and praying for your enemies, being able to sympathize with anyone, and even be closely connected with the disconnected, poor, and or marginalized. I don't know if you listened to Deanie's prelude. She had a neat arrangement of we are Christians by our love. I just absolutely get tricked out when I got euchre in my brain. When all the service kind of focuses on the one meaning, one theme. And the theme for several Sundays now has been loving each other and being the body of Christ and doing what we do to encourage each other. And Deanie's song just really, really hit the spot, because that's how the world's going to know whether or not we're Christians, is whether we really do that or not. And we need to make life easier for our brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to love us, because sometimes we're not very lovable. I'll never forget the hardest funeral I've ever done in my life. I've done well over 250. So I've had lots of different experiences. In fact, I've shared with you before, I really enjoy doing funerals for the most part. But this one that was the hardest was an absolute nightmare. I'll tell you why. I didn't know the people at all. They had very little loose connections with the city of Addison. But the funeral home asked me to do this funeral. I said, I'd be glad to do that. So I went to interview the family. And for an hour and a half, they told me how glad that they were that their father and their husband was dead, because he had been an absolute nightmare for 20, 30, 40 years of their lives. I kept asking questions to find something good that I could say to bless this poor man in a eulogy, because that's what a eulogy is supposed to be. Is saying the good things. You've been at those funerals when they talking to you, say, are they talking about the deceased? don't remember any of that. Well, you're supposed to say the good things. That's what a eulogy is. It's blessing the person that's just passed away. You don't recount all the horrible things. Aren't you glad that that's what a eulogy is? Some of you are looking at me like, really, Pastor Keith, you do that? Yes, I do that. Because that's what it's supposed to be. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is, you're to give a eulogy for those who are making life absolutely miserable for you. Not be talking trash about them. Not be trying to undercut them. Not trying to make yourself look good and destroy them. Just the opposite. You're supposed to do what my job was to do when I had that funeral. Find something, anything. And this gentleman did the family a great favor and was showing great compassion by dying. That's not what I said. I just wanted to see if you're still awake. But that's what we're supposed to be doing. Giving a good word. Blessing the lives, not cursing, but blessing the lives of those who are trying to destroy us. The word for the day is love. And it's a love that Jesus demonstrated. It's a love that is going to be even harder today than you thought when you came in. It's a countercultural power that made Jesus have the effect on the world that he had. Because he was able to love in ways that nobody ever thought possible until Jesus came on the face of the earth. Okay, how can you know you're really loving in a countercultural way and honoring others above yourself? One, you bless, not curse, those who persecute you. That's what it says in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Jesus himself on the cross, what did he say to those that are nailing him on the cross? Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. Have you ever thought what it means for a human being to be created in the image of God? And so therefore, every sin, every evil, every wrong that's ever done by a human being is done by a person that doesn't know what they're doing. Because they're certainly not living in conformity with the image of God. So every sin that's committed against humanity, every sin that's committed against you, is being committed by someone who doesn't know what they're doing. If they did, if they really knew the truth about themselves, if they really knew the truth about God, they would never do it. One of the things that keeps haunting me in my studies for the last 15, 20 years is what it really means for us as human beings to be created in the image of God. And folks, we're so far away from it, we don't even know how to behave towards one another anymore. But that's one thing that I know Jesus understood and wanted his audience. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know why that verse just really, really beats on my heart? And why that verse really, really challenges me? Because in December of 2004, I was preaching this text. And in December of 2004, there were a number of people in the church that I was serving at that time who were trying to make sure that I got railroaded out of town. And I remember saying, Keith, are you going to live this text? Or are you going to do what people expect you to do? Lash back out and challenge and let everybody know how this is a terrible injustice? Or are you going to shut up and let the God of the universe do what he wants to do through this situation? I just was waiting for somebody to have the courage to say it. Georgia, I tried with all my might to shut up. But I'll tell you what, I don't know how Jesus did it. My human nature got the best of me, and I began to defend myself. There was no reason to do that. To this day, I believe every action that I took was right, except for that one. And now, on the far side of everything, what was I trying to hang on to when this is what God had for me? No. Gene and I are applauding for you. Last night I came home from the New Year's Eve party. I was just ecstatic that I'm the pastor of this church. This morning as I hear you sing on New Year's Day, and you're singing as people who want to worship the living God, and I'm going, God, I don't deserve this. You made me pastor of a church that really is seeking God, the God of the universe, and wanting to be conformed to the image of Christ. Why did I feel I wanted to defend myself with your second best when all I had to do is shut up and you were going to usher me into your best? Do you ever get challenged that way? I think we all do. Bless. Do not curse. Bless. Look what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. And then this next phrase absolutely blew me out of water. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. So have a happy new year. Listen, we're going to be persecuted. The Bible tells us to love our enemies and to love our neighbors because lots of times they're the same people. God tells us to love our families and to love our enemies because lots of times they're the same people. Look what Jesus had to say. If you love those who love you, so what? Even sinners and tax collectors and pagans do that. I'll never forget the story that we heard. If you went through the Chuck Colson Worldviews video series that we had, and a young man was speaking in Wisconsin at a church and was talking about God's disapproval of homosexuality, and was several nights doing this talk, and some homosexuals got wind of it and staged an invasion in the church. And while he was in the pulpit, they came and spit on him, threw condoms on him, and basically just totally disrupted it. And the speaker stood in the pulpit smiling the entire time. And after it was all done, the media was called in to cover this whole thing. And the media saw this pastor smiling with condoms on him and spit on his face after being just abused by these homosexuals that were against him. And they said, how can you smile in the face of this? He says, why would I be upset? I would no more be upset with them than I would be upset at a blind person who stepped on my toes. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. We've got to remember that too. How can we know that you are really loving in a countercultural way and honoring others above yourself? You rejoice with those who rejoice. That is so un-American. Look what it says in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, if one part of the body is honored, every part rejoices with it. Tomorrow, Michigan State plays Georgia. Will those of you who don the maize and blue be able to rejoice with the green and white should they win? Now, answer carefully. Tuesday, Michigan plays Virginia Tech, ooh, that'll be a good game. Those of you who don the green and white, should U of M win that game on Tuesday, will you be able to rejoice with your brothers and sisters in Christ who are rejoicing if Michigan wins that game? Answer carefully. Because I'll tell you what. You are revealing your true loyalties if you can't. You don't think the God of the universe is patient and gracious and kind when we squabble about who won a football game? That's good preaching, Pastor Keith, although nobody wants to say it. Wow. Chrysostom, around 3rd century AD. It requires more of a high Christian temper to rejoice with them that do rejoice than to weep with them that weep. For this nature itself fulfills perfectly, and there is none so hard-hearted as to weep over him that is in calamity. But the other requires a very noble soul, so as not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure with the person who is in esteem. That means if Michigan State wins on Monday, the U of M Christians should look with pleasure that their Michigan State buddies, family members, are rejoicing over their win. Last night, I filled in for a couple hands, and I got beat. And immediately, my defenses came in and said, I should have played better. I wasn't rejoicing with someone else who won the hand. I was agonizing over the fact that I didn't. And the God of the universe isn't gracious and kind and patient with me? Are you kidding? I fight that constantly in my heart. You want to know how bad your pastor is? That's how bad he is. You rejoice with those who rejoice. Three, you mourn with those who mourn. I think in our culture, Paul's getting easier. I think in the Roman culture, he was getting harder. Because the Roman culture had a different way of looking at life. Look at the last part of verse 15. Mourn with those who mourn. Paul has this to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Then he says this, who is weak that I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? Talk about relating to his people. If someone else is tempted to sin, the Apostle Paul is so closely identified with it that he himself says that I'm tempted. We've got a long ways to go before we're ever to that point. But that's what Paul is saying is where we should be. If we really want to be counterculture in our power, if we want to really give a statement to the rest of the world of what it really means to love each other, we got to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. We got to be able to suffer and mourn with those who are mourning. So if Michigan State loses tomorrow, don't go, and the same with U of M on Tuesday. Four, you are willing to associate with people of low position. Look what it says in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Boy, is that appropriate. Do not be conceited. Time after time after time in the Bible, James in James chapter 2, Paul again in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus over and over again in his teaching tell us that really if we understand rightfully our position before God and His grace given to us, no one should have a conceited, proud arrogant attitude. I really like this quote by John MacArthur. He says, "A conceited, self-promoting Christian is a serious contradiction. Every believer should be humbly submissive to the will of God found in the Word of God, having no confidence in himself or in his own wisdom and talent, and sure that there should be no social aristocracy in the church, neither should there be any intellectual aristocracy." You know what? I am guilty of both of those. One of the bad habits I have is when I'm in a social group and I find somebody that I resonate with, I love to talk shop. But my 30, 40 years of studying the Scripture, I love to challenge other people's thoughts and have them challenge my thoughts. And sometimes we go off into areas that people go, "What are they talking about?" And you know what I'm doing? I'm making them feel disconnected because I'm going off into areas that I find appealing to me in the discussion rather than including everybody else in the group. Now, if it's just me and one other person, we can talk about whatever we want to. But when we're in a group, I really need to do all that I can to try to make sure that all the group can participate and not me and one other person just kind of going off on our own and silencing the rest of the group because they don't have a clue what we're talking about. That's, I believe, is what the extent of what Jesus is talking about. I believe that's the extent the Apostle Paul is talking about. Okay, here we go. How do we begin to think only of others and not ourselves? How do we begin to truly love like this? I don't know about you all, but I get a lot out of signing because it puts images to words. And I guess I'm just a visual type of learner. And when they were talking about walking up the hill to Calvary or walking up the hill to the cross, is that the words somewhere near the beginning of the song? And Jody went like this and then put a cross at the top. For the first time in my life, I thought, of course. To take up your cross and follow Jesus is always uphill. Why did it take 57 years for that to enter into my brain? The cross is always going to be on a hill. It's never downhill. It's always against our nature. So, how do we begin to think only of others and not ourselves? You can't. You can't. Look what Jesus had to say in John chapter 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do..." You can't! By yourself, you cannot even begin to think, imagine what it means to truly love. But with the Spirit of God as our guide and as our motivator, and as the Word of God as our path and our compass, we can begin to see the flaws, we can begin to see the areas where we're prideful, where we're hanging on to our own agenda, when we're promoting our own value system, and we're hanging on to our own way of doing things, and He'll reveal to us those areas that need to die in order for us to become loving, in order for us to become all that God wants us to. So you can't. How else can we begin to think of others, not ourselves? Look to Jesus. You've got to see what He did. You've got to model yourself after He lived. You've got to understand His way of loving. That's where He got His countercultural power, was by doing things that nobody even dreamed of. See, you've got to die to self and become a new creation. That comes by inviting Jesus into your heart and allowing the Spirit of God to come in and begin the new renewal process to change you and transform you to become all that God wants you to become. And finally, D, see the grace of Jesus to you and extend that same grace to others. That's why Romans 12 begins with, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy..." Now, in view of God's mercy, you can present yourself as living sacrifices. There was another point in the song. just really appreciate what Vanessa and Jody did, because I've heard that song 200 times because we almost always used it in the Passion Play. Remember that, baby? In Addison. And we had rehearsals, so it got sung over and over and over. We worked with the vocalists. And so I've heard it actually probably 400 times. But for the first time, sacrifice hit me in a new way, because when Vanessa sang the word sacrifice, Jody went like this and then went like this. And I went, it means to make yourself vulnerable. It means to give up yourself. Did you see that? Am I the only one that saw that? We can't even begin to present ourselves as living sacrifices until we see the mercy that God has extended to us. And you won't see the mercy that God has extended to you until you understand what God requires of you, and He requires of you that you love like Jesus, because you're created in His image. But none of us are even close. And that's where the view of God's mercy comes in. When you understand just how gracious He's been to you, then you can begin to be gracious to others. Stephen saw it. And if you read the Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, you'll see a man that understood the grace of God given to him, because he was being tried before the Sanhedrin for something that really was nothing. In fact, he was being honorable. But he points out their sin in a rather stark way. And they go to stone him and take him out. Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. They're killing him! And Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he died. Chapter 8. And Saul was there giving approval to his death, who later becomes Paul. I'm convinced if Saul isn't there approving of Stephen's death and watching Stephen ask for forgiveness, I don't think he's transformed like he is on the Damascus Road. I think watching Stephen die like that with real love and compassion for his accusers did something to Paul's psyche. Wouldn't it to yours? I think that's what drove Paul, is he viewed God's mercies as extended through Stephen. Worship point is this. Try to love like this. Go ahead, try. And then you will worship as you see that Jesus was really able to love and live all this out. My spiritual challenge is this. Recognize your inability to bless your enemies or those who make life difficult for you, to empathize with others and identify with the poor, rejected, and marginalized. Then plead with God to fill you with His Spirit to allow you to become like Jesus. Never, never, never take your eyes off Jesus. That's when you'll understand and discover real love. That's when you'll start to be able to take and internalize what it means to have real love. That's when you'll find the motivation and the energy and the focus to be able to extend real love to each other. I'd like to close with an illustration of how much God loves us, even in the midst of our sinning. And then we're going to sing some great songs that Pastor Dave has figured out for us all to sing. I don't know if you're... Try to get three things through two spots. I don't know if you're familiar with the Chinese Christian Watchman Nee. But Watchman Nee had a young man come to him who was trying to live all this out, who was trying to really love as he sees in the New Testament, in the teachings of Christ, in the teachings of Peter, in the teachings of James, in the teachings of Paul, what it means to really love. And he just couldn't do it. So he comes to Watchman Nee and says, I'm just so discouraged. I'm just so frustrated. I feel like giving up. I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. Why would God even want me? I can't live this. And Watchman Nee just looked at him and said, And he called his dog over. And Watchman Nee's dog came over and sat immediately at his feet. And he said, "See my dog? This dog is perfectly obedient." Not like the demon dog, but this dog is perfectly obedient. It does exactly what I ask it to do. It never makes a mess. It always does exactly as I command. It's perfectly obedient. See over there, my son? He's a mess. He's only 1.5. He still fills his pants with poop. He still urinates all over the place. He throws up. He doesn't know how to do anything. He does nothing I ask him to do. Now, which one, the dog or my son, will inherit everything I own? You are not Christ's dog. If you've accepted Christ, you are a son. Yes, you make messes. Yes, you don't always do what you're supposed to do. But that's where the love of God is made evident to us. And that is what we need to focus on if we're ever going to be able to love others. Let's pray. Father, help us to see Jesus, to see your love, to see how gracious and kind and merciful and forgiving you've been to us. And then help us to extend that to others. Because, Lord, we will never have that kind of countercultural power until we die to our own agenda. We die to our own value systems. We die to those things that are important to us. And live only for those things that are important to you. Father, as we sing these songs now, help us to truly understand and internalize your love, your great love for us, as you have been merciful to us sinners. And then help us to be truly merciful to others. And help us to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Lord, we too have been created in the image of God. And if we possess your Spirit because we have claimed your Son, we have no excuse. Those that have not accepted your Son do. God, help us to be merciful, to be forgiving, to love in a way that we never dreamed possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.